Well, good morning. Again, kudos to the band for basically playing back-to-back shows. I don't want to call it a show, but just you get the terminology. Playing 2 days in a row is probably tough on the voice, tough on the energy, tough on the emotional bandwidth. So big thanks to them. Well, good morning. If I missed you earlier, my name is Chris. I'm one of the elders here at Village. I find introductions to sermons come almost on Saturday night, and I was just mindlessly wasting time scrolling YouTube, I'll confess. And one of my favorite things to come across are these like antique roadshow little clips where someone has, Irene loves it, I knew I'd have one fan. And they have this item that they walk in thinking is worthless and come to find out it's worth a lot, like a life-changing amount. It is pretty amazing. And there was this one I came across, which was a necklace that it looks like a cheap kind of knockoff beautiful, but like obviously all fake cheap necklace. It had these kind of gold-looking chain, and it had these big, large green stones on it, and some diamonds, or maybe fake diamonds. And she quickly grabbed this thing from a thrift store for about the price of a Wendy's biggie bag, like $6. And she quickly ran out of there. She thought she had something. And she had it tested and evaluated and inspected. And on the show, the big thing is, how much is this thing worth, truly? Come to find out, it was $50,000 to $60,000. What she bought for $6 was worth $50,000. And this difference, like what she walked in expecting, I'm sure she would have been happy if this thing was $100. You know, in for six, out for $100. That would have been a steal. And that's kind of the contrast in today's passage in Matthew 19. Lori read it earlier. We have this contrast that Jesus is setting up of these children and then this rich young man. And that's the reason we put these together today. Two very different people who look at Jesus, or a necklace in my introduction, and see something of very different value. And the people here are not what you expect. They are both seeking to follow Jesus. So that's the point of my sermon. Follow Jesus. It's a pretty basic Christian sermon, isn't it? It wasn't planned for today. It's not like I planned to do this following the fall festival. However, what Jesus says in this passage teaches us that following him might be the hardest thing you could ever do. In fact, following Jesus is impossible for you to do alone. Over the last few weeks, Matthew has sort of arranged these encounters. He's giving us the list of the people, the kinds of people in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, his kingdom that he's bringing. Because the fact is, we are all born into a kingdom of darkness. We learn this in the very beginning of the Bible. Only two were born in the garden, and the rest of us live outside of Eden. God made it perfect. Matthew quoted this last week, our elder Matthew. He made the stars, the trees, the animals, even man, and said it was good, and it was good. The man and the woman lived, they took care of the world, they lived in perfect harmony with God and peace with him in the garden, and one day they were tempted. And the way they were tempted is important to today's passage. You probably know the story, Adam and Eve in the garden, the tree, the fruit. Along comes the serpent. And the serpent tells her several things, but one of them is this. Genesis 3:5. In fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened. And you will be like God, knowing good from evil. Did you hear that? The temptation that brought the first sin was the human to desire to declare and know what was good and evil for themselves. That's it. The greatest temptation we face again and again is to declare for ourselves what is good and evil. It's the foundation of all political arguments. It's the foundation of all marital and interpersonal conflict. You say it's good, I say it's evil, we argue. It's an eternal conflict in humanity, the war over what is good and what is evil. And God, who is patient and faithful, has revealed his goodness in the Bible over thousands of years until he sends his own son to be goodness incarnate, goodness in the flesh, to show us what God and goodness truly looks like. So, can you truly be good enough to follow Jesus? Can you be perfectly, truly, unflinchingly, every day, every moment, good? That's what he requires. That's what he requires in this story. If you want to be perfect, keep the commandments. So back to the garden, we ask, what's the standard? Is it our standard? Is it God's? Is it his law? And how are we supposed to live in the sight of a holy God, knowing that we've already failed? You here today, you've probably have a failure in your past, I'm just guessing. As a father of three under 7 years old, children are different. They don't think like we do. They don't think like this. They do not remember what they did wrong yesterday, maybe this morning. They pop their heads off the pillows ready to get after it and not a care in the world about what they messed up. I mean, kids are wild. They have basically zero memory of past guilt. You're all laughing, so I think I hit a note there. Like, they don't dwell on yesterday's sin, do they? And that sort of unique quality about children is what the first part of this passage, though short, is about. The sort of unknowing humility that children are born with. The pleasure-seeking, guilt-free lives. They are born sinners. Theologically, that's what I believe. But they don't know and dwell and remember their sin. And that's who Jesus says has the right to enter his kingdom. Those who live not knowing, not dwelling, not remembering. So look at it with me. Matthew chapter 19, verse 13. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 561. If you don't have a Bible and you would like to have one, you can take that home with you. It is a gift to you. I have a few large print Bibles if you'd like one. They're just like 1 point a font bigger, not much. Matthew 19, verse 13. Then children were brought to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and to pray, but the disciples rebuked them. Jesus said, "Leave the children alone and don't try to keep them from coming to me, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After placing his hands on them, he went on from there. We have here the first of two encounters, and they're related. We have the story of parents bringing their children to Jesus that he may lay his hands on them and pray for them. What is he doing? We know from a few Jewish writings that it was custom for Jewish parents to bring their children to the leaders of the religion that they might receive a blessing. It was a Jewish parent's dream that their children would grow up to be scribes and lawyers in the religious faith. That's what these parents are doing here. They're bringing their children to this rabbi. And the disciples, instead of seeing the crowd as parents and children flocking to Jesus as signs of success, they turn and rebuke them. They shove them away. Why? It might have been they thought that this was an interruption. This was a distraction. This was an unplanned ministry event, and Jesus needed to keep moving. And because he had plans to go to Jerusalem, they had told him back in verse 1, or we were told in verse 1. And so it's here in the outskirts of Jerusalem that he's doing these things. And the disciples may have been sensing that Jesus' greatest moment was near, and this was a distraction. So they're anxious. Jesus is about to complete his mission and is getting in the way. Now, the disciples don't know what awaits Jesus. In fact, we'll find out later what they think he's doing. But it certainly doesn't involve crucifixion. It doesn't involve his death. So this interruption is coming in, preventing him from doing what he came to do, and Jesus rebukes his disciples. He says to them, "Leave the children alone. Don't stop them from coming to me." Even adding, "Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." So why do the disciples believe these children are an interruption, that they should be excluded from Jesus? Now, maybe we should take a look and see what he says. He says, "Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Who are the intended recipients of his kingdom? The people such as these children. Now, the disciples were trying to be good Jewish men. They were, you see, the culture in that day and the broader culture set forth was that the father was the head of the house. You want to reach the family, you reach the father. He leads the home. These children were an afterthought. The father made all the decisions. In fact, in the Jewish religious context, his salvation, his circumcision, is counted to the whole family as a covering. His participation in the festivals, his participation in the sacrifices, that deemed the family saved and members of the community. The father offered the sacrifices, attended the festivals. His obedience was counted to them as salvation. If they disobeyed, they were cut off, though. So that's probably the disciples' point of view here. They see these children, and they assume the salvation Jesus is bringing is the same. We want fathers. We want men, young men. We want leaders. We don't want children. They're taken care of through this old thing. So, second, the disciples had an expectation that the salvation Jesus was bringing was a military one. That is like the overlaying Jewish view in this book. They want a new King David to conquer the Romans and restore Israel to its power. So I would ask, like they did, what are a bunch of children? How are they useful in this crusade? They're not at all, are they? If your goal is to conquer the Romans, children are of no help. And if salvation is about strength and money and budget, children are of no use. But Jesus says they are welcome. They are the recipients of the kingdom now. And this might flip over some people's understanding of this passage. You probably hear this one, "Let the children come to me." It's about children, right? It's about minor human beings, like under 18 people. It's just about children, but it's not what he says. He says, "such as these." So if you conclude that this passage is only about actual children, that they are welcome to and shouldn't be hindered, you can pretty easily apply it to all sorts of things in life. And where Matthew has put this, I don't think he allows that. So it's used in politics all the time. If some group of people feels ostracized from the church or anything due to sexual immorality, they become the little children being hindered. It's used in immigration, social welfare, and 100 other things by society to beat down the church, let's be honest. It's this secular method and tool of hijacking Christian compassion. I mean, just look up this passage and find the big news channels and the articles written. You will find stories where, "Why are you against this political thing? Doesn't Jesus say, 'Let the little children come to me'?" So the words of Jesus become a sword in their hand. But this little encounter is not just about actual children, is it? We know because of its connection to the next part. Jesus loves the children, and he loved to use them as examples. A couple weeks ago, Matthew 18, he's like, "Hey, little boy, come over here, sit on my lap. Truly I tell you, unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So don't hear it in an evil way. He uses children as examples of childlike faith. That sort of unknowing humility and gentleness and like unawareness of their evilness. Like, and in the next chapter, he does the same thing. Here in chapter 19. This chapter is about those who receive the kingdom. You must become like a child. You must become like the overlooked, the unimpressive, the presumed outside of the community, outside of the salvation, outside of usefulness, the one society deems as worthless. Children put basically no stock in their good works. Not truly. Maybe to get a momentary brief. Mommy, I cleaned my room. Can I have a piece of candy? But it's that quick. There's no future. I did good things in my life, therefore I will receive in the end. No. They have no idols or false gods. Not really. I mean, they get passionate about toys and video games and TV shows. But honestly, if you have kids, are any of those the same as they were last year? Not really. They're passing. They're fleeting. Further, they don't really worry about tomorrow. They most of them don't know what day it is. They simply rest in the protection and the support of their parents. This is why this story is placed here in this chapter, so we could see what the complete opposite looks like, which is probably what most of us in this room resemble. Because the second encounter in this chapter is where we find ourselves in the story. Most in this room are adults. We have knowledge of God's law. We have a history of living in accordance with or against that law. So we're in verse 13 through 15, we have children. In verses 16 through 30, we have a young man. A young man. He is a prime candidate for this messianic army. He is a financier. He is ready to finance and support and serve in this new Roman conquering messianic military. That's what the disciples think. Jesus just told us to let the kids come to him, but this young man is coming. Here we go. We're going to see him approve of this candidate, the prime candidate for the kingdom. He's young. He's presumably energetic. He has wealth. He's like a young single adult in the church. I mean, they have all the free time in the world. They have no obligations aside from night classes and second jobs. He's ambitious. He wants to serve God. There's just one problem. And Jesus is so holy and so truthful, he doesn't give him a pass. Let's read it, verse 16. Just then someone came up and asked him, "Teacher, what good must I do to have eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" he said to him. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." This young man begins with a good question. It's a good question. In fact, this might be the top three questions you want to hear when you're evangelizing someone, when you're witnessing to them. Pardon the sports analogy, but it is a slow pitch across the plate. I mean, if I could sit next to someone on a plane and they asked me, "Hey, what must I do to enter eternal life?" I'd go, "Yes, let me talk to you. I can nail this." But in fact, if you've been through our membership process, we ask a very similar question. We ask you, okay, you're on the elevator with someone, you have 30 seconds, and they ask you, "What must I do to have eternal life or be saved?" Why do we do that? One, we want to know you know how to share the gospel. We want evangelizing church members. Second, we get to hear what you believe salvation is. And that's important. We get to hear what you think the gospel is. What is the good news of Jesus? Is it what we do to have eternal life? Or is it what God has done? So the young man asked this question, and Jesus doesn't just give him the gospel. He could. He could do that elevator pitch and give it to him. But no, he says, "Why do you ask me what is good?" He says, "There's only one who is good," which is a strange response for the Son of God to give, isn't it? There's only one who is good. So you're asking, is it him or is it his father or is it someone else? What is he saying here? Bible critics point to this passage and conclude that Jesus is not saying, or he's saying that he is not good and that he is not God. We should deal with this. You should know how to answer this question as a Christian. Give a defense for your faith. If we were to read the entire book of Matthew, would you come to that conclusion, though? Would you read about the baptism, the voice from heaven, the Mount of Transfiguration, the walking on the water, the disciples worshiping him, and conclude, when he says this or asks this question, he's saying, I'm not God and I'm not good? Of course not. But we could talk about the Trinity for a moment. Here's the common picture of what the Trinity is. So I ask you, when the Son over here in the top right says, there's only one who is good, who is he referring to? He's referring to God, who he is, and he is a person of that being God. So when he says there is one who is good, he upholds the Trinity in itself. He doesn't speak of just the Father, but of the triune God. He's not saying that he isn't God. He is not saying that he isn't good. He is challenging this young man's definition of good. There is one who is good. And then he answers the actual question. He says, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He seems to present, we talk about there's one way to heaven. There's a this way over here, which is keep the commandments. He's saying, if you want to enter eternal life by the good you must do, the man's question, then you must keep the commandments. The Ten Commandments from the law given to Moses. We know that because of verse 18, because he asks, and it's arrogant, which ones? Which ones? Now, it may be, let me give him some credit, it may be that because there's some debate over whether the Noahic commandments given to Noah coming off the ark, or the Ten Commandments given to Moses, or the three in Micah, to do good, love, mercy, faithfulness. There's questions in Judaism about which one is which. But then Jesus clarifies. He answers, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. He lists the sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, then he goes back to the fifth, plus the command to love your neighbor as yourself, which is the summary of all of those, kind of wrapping up the tenth, the covet, do not covet. He has listed the last six commandments. Look at them here. He's listed five, six, seven, and eight, all of these. And he says, these are the ones you must keep. These are sins committed against other human beings. That's what sets them apart from the other four. He did not list one, two, three, or four. Do not worship any other gods. Do not make an idol for yourself. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, and remember the Sabbath. And this young man, confirming my original accusation, he is arrogant, self-righteous, says, I have kept all these. The young man told him, what do I still lack? Now, there are people in here who are twice my age, and some who graduated high school before I was born. In fact, interviewing Lynn, found out he graduated college when I was born. So that's fun. You in that category should read the words of a young man claiming to have kept these six commandments his whole life to perfection and kind of chuckle. This is like a 17-year-old bragging they haven't had a speeding ticket, or a 6-year-old at 9 a.m. claiming they've been good all day. It's an absurd claim for a young man. No, that's important. He's young. Now, we can give this man the benefit of the doubt for just a moment. Set that aside, that this is an absurd claim. Let's just assume that he's being honest, that he truly has honored his father and his mother his entire life, that he's never stolen, never cheated, never murdered, never lied. Is that not good enough to have salvation and eternal life? Like, aren't there two ways? One, by faith in Jesus, his goodness counted to me, to my record. And two, that some beings may perfectly be righteous, never sinning, never breaking God's law. That would earn someone eternal life, right? If that were possible. As Christians, we conclude there is one man who did that. That's not what this young man is claiming. He's claiming moral perfection in 6 of the 10, and that is telling because this young man has a problem. He has a problem with the first 4, and Jesus doesn't let him off the hook. He says, you display your righteousness outwardly in those 6, but you have an inward, deep problem. He says, verse 21, if you want to be perfect, Jesus said to him, go, sell your belongings and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. When the young man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. Jesus isn't going to let him bring his idols, his false gods, his money into the kingdom with him. So he tests him. He's saying, you've claimed perfection on the 6. What about these 4? Show me you hold no other gods before me. Martin Luther wrote in the 1500s that all of the 10 commandments depend on the first one. Do not have any other gods besides me. Lying, stealing, murder, adultery, coveting, all grow from a pursuit of something over what God has said is prohibited. It's putting some other god, reputation so you lie, wealth so you steal, power so you murder, control so you steal and lie and adultery, approval. You put all these false gods before the Lord. They all come down to the first commandment. Now, what Jesus is saying here to this young man is to be applied to all of us. He is not describing some higher level of Christianity, some perfected Christian who does these things. He is challenging this young man's obedience to the first commandment. He is testing his obedience. He says, you are not to make any idols like all those possessions you have, like your money. Don't use the Lord's name uselessly in vanity for money. And honor the Sabbath. Don't work that 7th day for money. Money had become his true God. It's the one thing he would not give up to follow Jesus. So he went away grieving. Do you remember Peter and Andrew's reaction to their call? In Matthew 4? It's almost a contrast of this story. These are all throughout the book of Matthew, if you've been reading with us. Like almost every story has the counter example. Here it is in Matthew 4:18. As he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw 2 brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Follow me, he told them, and I will make you fish for people. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. They gave away their careers. They gave away all their equipment. They could have sold it, but they just left it, and they followed Jesus. That's the response we should look for. That's the response we should all pray to give. Does it always look like a man dropping his career entirely to follow Jesus into seminary or global missions or street evangelism? It can. We have examples in this church. Man gave up his career to go across the world. It can look like that. But it also looks like Thursday night dinners with another couple in the church, discussing their marriage and how to be better husbands and wives. It looks like a Wednesday lunch break to meet a young Christian trying to grow in their faith. It looks like an entire Saturday in October, not watching football, but serving the community here. These are sacrifices. These are putting God above other idols. These are all small steps we can take as a church to defeat the idols in our life. By giving to God our minutes, our efforts, our money even, if it's given in service to others, these sorts of small sacrifices, even big ones, in obedience to what God has commanded, are how we eliminate idols. One big truth about the gospel is that it doesn't simply remove our desire for them and leave us as blank, empty vessels, but it fills us with a new desire, a new foreign desire that we didn't have before. So it might remove a love of money and replace it with a love of charity. It might remove a love of lying and deceit and replace it with a love of truthfulness and humility. It might remove a heart of sexual immorality and replace it with a heart of sexual fidelity. The working of the gospel in our hearts is an ongoing, continual work. Just like the kings of the Old Testament, a new king would come in, he would smash the idols, smash the pillars, tear down the altars to other gods, and put up the one true temple. So God does this in the gospel. He smashes our idols and he replaces them in his temple, our bodies. So the remainder of our time together, I want to do the so what. This is going to be about longer than normal. I want to answer three important questions from this passage. What is an idol? How do you identify them? And what does Jesus have to offer? So one, what is an idol? Simplest biblical definition comes from Romans 1. Sorry, I had to smash it on the screen. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, talking of the Gentiles in this chapter, you all, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over to the desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. That's the outcome of idolatry, bodily degradation. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. Now, carved idols from stone or wood are easy to spot, right? They're little statues on a shelf, large statues, like in Daniel. They're made in the image of some sort of false god. They're physical. You put them out in public view, but many idols are not easy to identify. Tim Keller, who was a masterful preacher in the heart of New York City on this topic, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he lists several categories of idols. So when you think idol, take the statue and put it over there, and then there are so many more that we must be aware of. It's important to notice that they're not just physical objects. They are anything that we look to for hope, for a future, for meaning, for purpose in life. Why I wake up in the morning is because of fill in the blank. And they are not exclusive to the wealthy or the powerful or one religion or one race or one class of people. Idols are so pervasive and widespread and subtle that we even have trouble noticing it. It's the weakness of our flesh that we hold these things down deep and we are prone to cling to them for hope and security. Here's a list. About 10 of them. I'll define each one briefly. We have theological idols. These are doctrinal errors that produce a distorted view of God that turns him into something he is not. He is a false god. Worship of false gods. We have sexual idols, addictions such as pornography or fetish, whatever, and a promise to deliver a sense of intimacy and acceptance, but fail. Ideals of physical beauty, romantic idealism, what I think my wife should be, and if she just became that, I would be happy. That is idolatry. There's obviously magic or ritual idols, the witchcraft and the occult. I mean, all idolatry in the end is a form of magic that seeks to rebel against what God has made and how he has revealed himself, and worship other things. Political, economic idols, ideologies, left, right, libertarian, capitalist, socialist, whatever, that become the absolute truth. And it deifies it or it demonizes all of them. It makes politics the solution to a problem rather than Christ. We have racial, national idols. I mean, are these sounding currently relevant in today's conversation? It's a danger. Where we make race an idol. We know its worst outcomes in the 20th century. Militarism or nationalism or ethnic pride that turns bitter or oppressive. Relational idols, forms of codependency between family members. Those become idols. I couldn't live without so-and-so. Fatal attractions to members of the opposite sex. Living your life through your children, hello, is an idol. You make your children to be idols. Religious idols, moralism or legalism, where we say that obeying the law is an idol, and if I fail, I'm crushed. Philosophical idols, systems of thought that make some created thing the problem with life instead of sin. Some human product or an enterprise that gives us the solution to our problems instead of God's grace. It's just about finding your inner peace, your inner calm. That's the problem with the world and not sin. Cultural idols, this one's very modern. Radical individualism, which denies the corporate body of Christ, denies the oneness of the church body. Makes an idol out of individual happiness. I'm only going to serve the church where I feel happy. That's a hard one. Or shame cultures that make an idol out of family. We see this with Muslim and other religious converts. They fear the shame of the family's rejection over everything. Then there's the hard one, the deep idols. The things we all need. You think Maslow's hierarchy of needs? This is them. It's the power, the approval, the comfort, the control of life. These become idols. We can relate with comfort here in America, but power and approval exist. They are idols. And the temptation of idol worship is so great a tool of the devil that he has convinced us that idols can only be little statues, little figurines. No. They can feel good. I want my children to succeed. That quickly becomes a form of salvation for you, moms and dads. Their success is your success. Their success is your ultimate goal. Success in your career can become heaven for you. Or if you lose your job, you're crushed. Or in ministry, praying well in public, performing well, singing well, can be an idol, so, because you want others to respect your ability, your spirituality, your devotion to God. It becomes an idol. It becomes your own form of righteousness that you're seeking. So that is a sprint through the topic of idols. I'm going to share some resources this week that might be more helpful in thinking about idols. How do you identify the idols of your life? Question number two. Some will say you should just identify what you boast in, what you are most proud of, what you post the most about, what you cheer on. What are you proud of? Sometimes I'll say take a look at your calendar, take a look at your credit card. Your idols might be there. That's a place to start. But where you should really start asking yourself is this. Take an inventory of your life, everything. Your position at work, your children, how others view you, what you own, your possessions, and categorize them into two buckets. A, if this was taken away from me, I would be sad, but I would be okay. Be honest. And B, if this was taken away from me, or if I lost it tomorrow, I would be crushed, I don't know how I would go on living. Anything in that second category is an idol. If I lost my job, if I lost my family, if I lost my reputation, if I was removed from the church, that is an idol. How others view me as holy, smart, hardworking, good, honest, that's an idol. Because if I lose it, I'm crushed. Get real with yourself and decide now what is an idol. What are you prepared to lose and move on for the sake of Christ? Because at times, that second bucket will be more important to you than Jesus. And that is this young man's problem. And he went away grieving, and he lost the opportunity of a lifetime. Okay, three, what comfort does Jesus bring? He tells us in the remainder of this passage, continue reading verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were utterly astonished and asked, "Then who can be saved?" Clarifying out of the gate, D.A. Carson writes this about this statement: Jesus is not saying that all poor people go to heaven and all rich people go to hell. This would exclude Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and King David and King Solomon and Joseph of Arimathea, the centurion in Acts 10, Lydia, Gaius, Philemon, go on and on. Zacchaeus, the wee little man, excluded. No. No, he is describing the upside down nature of this kingdom. Most Jews, again, repeating myself, expected the rich to inherit eternal life. They were of the most use, the most value. Their wealth was the blessing of God. It was a sign of God's favor on them for now and forever. And he offers this analogy for them. He says, no, in my kingdom, this is what their wealth does for them. It is like the largest animal you can think of fitting through the smallest hole you can think of. It is impossible. It is a camel through the eye of a needle. Well, that's not any comfort, Jesus, because if I have any wealth, I don't think I'm fitting through the eye of a needle. It seems this new kingdom isn't for anyone but those who give up everything they have and will ever have. So Peter is right to ask for clarification. Then who can be saved? That's a question. That's the question here. Jesus looked at them lovingly, looked at them. I mean, I don't know that that's said anywhere else in Matthew. Looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Which means there's a plan to save the poor, and there's a plan to save the wealthy. God is able to save them both. He's able to fit that camel through that needle. The idolatry of money is not too powerful for God to conquer. The idolatry of yours, whatever flavor it may be, whatever's in that bucket, is not too hard for God to conquer, to defeat. And the answer is in the resurrection. That's where he goes with it. So my aim was to persuade you to do the hardest thing you may ever have to do. In fact, the impossible thing. To follow Jesus, to enter his kingdom by faith, free from your idols, the idols of your own desires even. So I deceived you a little. I deceived you in that it was something you do, that you conquer your idols, that you remove them, that you smash them. No, it's impossible for you. It's impossible for this man to remove the idol of his wealth. But with God, it is possible. So we can conclude that it requires God's action to take root, to act, to move, to remove, to smash the idols. It requires a love for God to exceed all other loves. And Peter. Peter, being Peter, responds to him, "See, we've left everything. We've followed you. We've done this. What will there be for us?" Peter's speaking for all of them. He says, "We." The 12 disciples have left everything to follow him. Peter left his boats, Andrew with him, John and James, their father's business. Matthew left his tax collector's booth. They've given up 3 years of their youth to sleep outside, to live off charity, to forsake the family business they might have had. And Jesus points their comfort to the resurrection for their suffering. And he's like, we've left everything and followed you, so what will there be for us? Truly, I tell you, in the renewal of all things, when everything is restored, when all that you've given up is restored. So the defeat of idols is rooted in a future promise of restoration. The sacrifice of lesser loves today is because of a greater love in the future. In the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man, that title from Daniel, sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's saying, when I ride the cloud to heaven and I sit on my Father's throne, ascended, the man, the Son of Man, the human who rides the cloud to heaven, ascension, and I sit on God's throne, you will join me and you will judge all the nation of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or field because of my name will receive 100 times more and will inherit life. You see the vastness of idolatry in this list, right? It is everything. It is this the brothers or sisters, the fellowship, the father or mother, the inheritance, the children, left children. That's hard. I mean, children leave. And they may turn away. The prodigal walks away. Or fields, all possessions, all wealth, because of Jesus' name, will receive 100 times more. So, what if there was a God who offered not only complete forgiveness for every bad thing you've ever done, but for tomorrow? A God who planted himself in your heart as a new desire to defeat all future idolatrous desires, and a God who made himself the most important thing in your life, and he promised to keep you. A God who promised to protect you from wicked desires and guide you to eternal life. That is what Jesus took on human flesh to do. To transform a people through his forgiveness, through the giving of his Holy Spirit. He cleansed your temple, put his Spirit in you, created a people who come to him in humility, a people who give up the rat race of glorifying themselves, to create a people who want to chase after him and not idols. God does that. He calls the childlike, the meek, the humble, the poor in spirit, the last of society. And he turns away the rich, the self-righteous, because they love things more than God. What Matthew is calling our attention to is the inversion of Christianity from the world. That the first will be last, and the last first. The first in this life are the last in the kingdom. And the last in this life become the first. And next week, we're going to read a parable where it ends with those same words. So, turn with me as I end here. I'm about done talking. Philippians chapter 3. Apostle Paul was kind of a rich young man in his life. He considered himself good in the eyes of God. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees, a Jew, a Benjaminite, a son of Abraham. He was a rich young man. He was self-righteous, zealous, even. Philippians 3, verse 7. And I'll put it on the screen, too. Starting verse 3, actually. Philippians 3, verse 3. For we, talking about Christians, we are the circumcision, the ones who worship by the Spirit of God, boast in Christ Jesus. Do not put confidence in the flesh, although I have reasons for confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he has grounds for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day, the nation of Israel, from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, regarding the law of Pharisee, regarding zeal of persecuting the church, regarding the righteousness that is in the law, blameless, perfect. He sounds arrogant, let's be honest. He sounds prideful. When Paul's writing this, though, he is in prison in Rome. He's under house arrest. He's awaiting trial before the Caesar. He's lost everything. He has no freedom, no money, nothing. So here's what he says in verse 7. But everything that was a gain to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. More than that, I also consider everything to be a loss in the view of a surpassing knowledge, surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Because of him, I have suffered the loss of all things and consider them as dung, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. Do you know the difference between a righteousness of your own from the law and a righteousness from God by faith? They are different. They're very different. Righteousness from the law of my own is my sense of moral success. I obeyed the law. I kept the commandments. I did what was right. Paul considers them a loss, damaged, destroyed. His good works, worthless. How does he do that? He considers everything, everything he has, owns, has done in his life, worthless. How can he not find room to boast in his good works or be crushed by his failures? There's a both sides. Because he has replaced in his mind and his heart how he values his life in relation to knowing Christ. He considers the most valuable thing in his life to be this righteousness from God based on faith. So these righteousness, there is the one earned, the one done, the one to boast in, and there's a righteousness given, a righteousness imputed, counted, reckoned, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness, not his, it is given to him. It is a gift of Jesus' moral perfection to those who believe. So these two encounters in Matthew 19, Jesus gives his righteousness, gives the ticket of admission to heaven to sinners, yes, sinners, of a similar posture to a child, to those who come to him with nothing to offer. Children come empty-handed. They own nothing. They bring nothing except for the most important thing. They recognize their need. In a childlike way, they can understand the salvation and the kingdom of God is impossible by their effort because they have no strength in themselves. They have no righteousness from the law to bring. In the same way, Jesus gives his righteousness the ticket of admission to heaven to all who recognize their need for it. And what gets in the way of that are the people who walk away with that necklace. It costs $6. I have a $6 necklace. They don't recognize the gift they've been given. That there is a grace and a mercy if they only understood the value. Do you see the value? The rich young man thought he could earn and buy his way. He mistook this worldly blessed life as a sign of things to come. But it was a trap. I consider everything to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. How can you grow in knowing the value of Jesus? It's studying Jesus. Read the Gospels. See the value. Defeat, reduce, eliminate the value of everything else. The way you replace wicked desires is with good ones. So I pray for all of you. Let's pray. Father, I pray you would work in our hearts. For those who are just resistant to this thing, Lord, I pray you work. Lord, it's not impossible for you to defeat our love of everything else but Christ. Lord, pierce their hearts like a sword. Remove that hardened outer thing that's holding on to comfort or approval or security or wealth or family or anything as the ultimate thing. Replace it with your Son and His love. Replace it with His righteousness so that we can be free of chasing after our own righteousness. So that when we fail, we know there's mercy. When we succeed, we know it's because of your strength. So that in all things, we can know that you are our God. And Jesus is our Savior. For the members of Village, Lord, I pray we look at yesterday not as a success of our own, not as anything great we did, but merely as us holding our hands out, willing to accept the ministry that you've given us here, and trusting that you would move, praying that you would move, and move in the hearts of those here. So, Father, that souls might be saved. That is our desire. Lord, we are so tempted to pride and self-approval, seeking the reputation of others, seeking to be seen in the highly visible age we live in. God, strip that away from us. Help us to do things in secret. Help us to serve you in the quiet, private places of our lives, where we know that only you receive the glory. Lord, anyone in here who doesn't know you, if they are feeling called to give up, to surrender to you, Lord, show them mercy. Show them your kindness, your loving hand that reaches out and pulls sinners from the waters. Father, we trust you. You are our power and our strength and our might. We lay ourselves at your feet and trust that you are our God. Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for what he's doing in this world, in our church. Thank you for the mercy and the grace he shows us. Lord, would you bless us today as we sing? In Jesus' name, amen.